Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's turn to the book of Acts. We're continuing our study in the Acts of the Apostles. And as you turn there, I want to thank you for praying for us as your pastors. We feel like the Lord gave us a profitable time of study and prayer and discussion together over beginning Wednesday all through to Friday. So thank you for praying for us about that. Hopefully we'll share some of our thoughts from that time together during our members' meeting tonight. So Acts chapter 1, 9 to 14 is our text for this morning. This is what the life-giving word of God says in that portion. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Let's pray. Father, would you come now in power and overwhelm our weaknesses and focus our weak minds on the beauty of Christ. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. Help me to be true to the truth in this word and stir us unto love and good works by the truth here deposited. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we have the blessing of considering the biblical doctrine of the ascension of Christ. And more precisely, we want to look this morning at how the ascension happened, why the ascension matters, and what the ascension produces. How it happened, why it matters, and what it produces. Now, the ascension fits into a scheme, a Christian understanding of the work of Christ. And that's not the only way to understand the work of Christ. There's another way, but that's not our preoccupation this morning. Our preoccupation this morning is seeking to understand the work of Christ from a place that takes the form of a story that goes from point A to point B. It takes sort of a narrative format. It comes in the form of a kind of a temporal perspective on the work that Jesus has done for us, on the redemptive accomplishment of Christ on our behalf. And one of the best texts in the New Testament that relates the work of Jesus to us in this way is Philippians chapter 2. If you remember in Philippians 2 from verse 5, Paul is sort of telling the story of what has happened in terms of Christ coming to earth and then winding up at the right hand of the Father. He's calling the Philippians to humility, but he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ." And who is this Christ? He is the one who, though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This passage moves from descent to ascent. It moves from an inexpressible humiliation experienced by Christ to an incomparable exaltation that Christ now has. So you get something of a story developing from point A to point B, and the ascension of Jesus fits into that developing story. And we have to remember, every human story moves consistently in the opposite direction. For us as a race and for us as individuals, our stories do not climax in exaltation as was Jesus's for those who are outside of Christ. Our story consistently moves in the opposite direction. We pop up like a flower in the morning. And there's some perceived glory around us, and then our bodies start to decay, and then we meet our death. So we go from what looks like glory to humiliation. Christ went from humiliation to exaltation. That is incomparable. What I just was talking about in terms of how our own stories outside of Christ develop, Isaiah reminds us of that when he says, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass." So we go from what looks like glory to humiliation. Christ alone experienced this trajectory of humiliation to glory. Only the story of Christ climaxes in exaltation. Therefore, if you will experience exaltation at the end of your story, you must necessarily be bound to Christ by faith. It's impossible to experience exaltation at the end of your life independent of Christ. All of what we have for us as individuals outside of Christ, if we are, is ultimate humiliation. It is through faith in Christ that we gain and become partakers of the exaltation that Christ accomplished and is experiencing. So I say these things because our text focuses on two aspects of Christ's exaltation, namely his ascension and his second coming. The Westminster Larger Confession summarizes what I'm talking about like this. It asks the question, what was the estate of Christ's exaltation? And the answer is this. The estate of Christ's exaltation comprehendeth his resurrection, his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his coming again to judge the world. So the exaltation of Christ is a composite term. It takes in four different elements: the resurrection, the ascension, the session at the right hand of the Father, and return in glory to judge the world. And this morning, our concern is with two of those four: the ascension and the return of Christ. At this point in the book of Acts, the resurrected Jesus has been speaking to his disciples about the kingdom of God, and he's been doing that for 40 days now. And with the announcement about the coming, about the kingdom of God and the coming of the Spirit and the mission of the apostles to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, Jesus has finished all of what he had to tell his disciples. The in-person instruction and training of the disciples by the Lord is complete at this point. And what happens, verse 9 of our text says, "And when he had finished these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight." So the disciples continue to look at him, and what happens is he is lifted up and a cloud takes him out of their sight. Now, you've got to remember, in the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, there were appearances of Jesus to the disciples, where he would appear, interact with them, and then vanish. One of such happened with the disciples that he was walking the road to Emmaus with. And when they got there that Easter evening at the dinner table, they didn't know him all along as he was talking to them on the way. But that At the dinner table that Easter evening, he breaks bread, their eyes open, and then they recognize him and he vanishes. That's not what is happening here. Here, the disciples are given the opportunity to be witnesses of the next major development in Christ's work. They are about to see, they are seeing Jesus being taken up in glory, and they will not see him again until he returns in glory to judge the world. That's what's going on right here. He is lifted from them right before their eyes. And notice the verb says, that verse, verse 9, he is lifted. That's a reference to the action of God the Father. It's the passive voice of the verb. It's God taking Jesus back into heaven to enthrone him at his right hand. Now we also note right here that Luke reports to us a cloud took him out of their sight. That's an important statement. That's something not to pass too quickly over. That statement points backwards and it points forward as well. The cloud points backward in this sense. It points backward to the transfiguration. Remember at the transfiguration, Jesus took three of his disciples. He was with them on the Mount of the Transfiguration. And how does that end? We are told in Luke 9:34 that a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen, listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So the cloud is pointing back to what they saw, the three disciples saw on the Mount of the Transfiguration. But even then, it actually goes beyond the Transfiguration. Because if you remember in the Old Testament, when Moses built the tabernacle, the cloud that represented the presence of God among his people came down on the tabernacle. The same thing happened when Solomon built the temple. And those were indications that God is right here in the midst of his people. So when Luke picks up a phrase like this, he wants to show us that the disciples were given a view of how the divine cloud enveloped Jesus out of the sight of the disciples on the last moment when he was here on the planet after his resurrection. So the cloud that Luke talks about here points backward to the transfiguration. It actually goes beyond the transfiguration to the Shekinah glory that rested on the tabernacle that was in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But as I said, it does not only point backward, it also points forward. You remember when Jesus is talking about his second coming? In Mark 13:26, we read, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Or at his trial, Jesus is asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And his answer goes like this, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now we know from this point in history that Jesus sitting at the right hand and coming in glory is separated by a vast time span. And that time span is known only to the Father. We do know that 2,000 years of that time span have already elapsed. But how much of it is left is not our business. It's the Father's business. It is not for us to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed. The Son now sits at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in the clouds of heaven. The time span between it is the Father's business. But the point I'm making here is that when Jesus is received from the sight of the apostles by the cloud, Luke wants us to see that reality is showing us Jesus is received by a divine cloud outside of this, from the sight of the disciples. So it points back to the transfiguration, forward to the coming of Jesus in glory. Now, it may be the case that you have been puzzled a little bit as you have read the account of the ascension that we have in the New Testament. We have only two accounts from the pen of only one of all the authors in the New Testament, and that's Luke. We have one account in Luke 24:50-51, and we have this one right here before us. And the accounts are not exactly the same. They don't relate the same details, and they don't provide the information consistently as you would expect if somebody was just copying and pasting something. If that's been a puzzlement to you, you are not alone. But here is a tragedy that is associated with that. Some critics of the Bible, some skeptics of God's word have come to it and said, you see, these accounts cannot be trusted. They don't all say the same thing. They don't all provide the same details. And therefore, the accounts have inbuilt contradictions and we can't trust it. One way to deal with that is to say, well, those are unbelievers. They are blinded by the God of this age. We don't care about them. That's true. Many people who would say things like that say it because they have been deceived by the one who is the deceiver. But it's also true that if we don't ask and answer honest questions about the basis of our faith, we look fanatical and we look stupid and we look like people that God didn't intend us to be because he has provided evidence and provided information for us to make sense of. So why is it that the account don't exactly look together, but before look exactly the same? Now, before we answer that question, what are some of the allegations that are brought against these accounts in terms of, oh, there are contradictions between the accounts? First, in the account in Luke 24:51, it seems as if the ascension happened on the same day as the resurrection. Like Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven the same day. But here in Acts, he ascended to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. So they will say, you see, how could it be? The two can't be true. It can't be that one account is true that he went to heaven the same day and the same about the same event that he went to heaven 40 days later. And don't forget, these accounts are from the same author. So basically, anyone who would say that is saying Luke contradicted himself. But the second allegation goes something like this. The accounts each omit details that one includes. And that's true. For example, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, we are told that Jesus, as he is rising to heaven, he lifts up his hands, he blesses the disciples, and they worship him. That detail we don't find here in Acts chapter 1. Furthermore, here in Acts, we read that Jesus is taken up from the sight of the disciples by a cloud. That is not reported in the Gospel of Luke. Besides that, here in Luke, there are two men dressed in white, dazzling white garments, and they say something to the disciples as they are gazing into heaven. That detail is not given us in the Gospel of Luke. So what's Luke doing? There's actually a third criticism of the account, and it is this. In Acts, it seems like the ascension happened from the Mount of Olives, because we read in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So that looks like that's the spot from where Jesus went to heaven. That looks harmless enough until you read Luke chapter 24, verse 50, which says, Jesus led the disciples as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them, and while he blessed them, he parted. So did he go up to heaven from Bethany, or did he go up to heaven from the Mount of Olives? Do you see the tensions? So some people see that and say, look, we can't trust these accounts. The author is speaking from two sides of his mouth. He's saying one thing here about the same event and another thing here about the same event. In fact, one of the authors would say the gospel account flatly contradicts the geographic reference in Acts chapter 1 verse 12. I bring that up because sometimes some of you may read things, some of you college students may read things about the account of the ascension and start to think the church lied to us all along. There were contradictions in these things and they covered those up from us. That's not true. But how do we respond to these? We can take the first two charges together. The charge of, oh, it looks like he went to heaven the same day on one account, and it looks like he went to heaven 40 days later on another, and that in one account he includes details that he omits from another. It's a very simple explanation for that. What Luke is doing is that he is reporting the same event, but including details in every situation that fit the particular theological purpose that he's seeking to accomplish in that situation. So in the Gospel of Luke, he wants his gospel to climax on the ascension of Jesus to heaven. So he just compresses the account there and tells us the ascension happened. In his account of the ascension in Acts, he wants Theophilus to understand why the earthly appearances of Jesus came to an end. And the reason would be because Jesus was finally taken up before the eyes of the apostles and enthroned at the right hand of the Father. So there was no expectation that Jesus was going to continue to appear. And more to that, the end of the world has not immediately come right now because according to the account of the ascension in the book of Acts, Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He will pour the Spirit, which he did pour. And we are on mission to the world until Christ comes to renew all things. So there are theological purposes that Luke is seeking to accomplish in each of the contexts. And he tells the story of the same ascension in such a way as to accomplish those purposes. He is not under obligation to say every single thing he knew about the ascension every single time he talks about the ascension. It's kind of like when those of us who are believers in Jesus share our testimonies. We have shared our testimonies one-on-one. You have somebody over for dinner. You tell them how the Lord saved you. In a small group context, you tell how the Lord Jesus saved you. When you are seeking membership at a church, you tell the story of how the Lord saved you. No one of us, I can bet anything, has told the story of their conversion in these different contexts, repeating the exact same details every single time. Why is that the case? It's because in certain contexts, there is something you want to bring out. There's something you want to emphasize. And so you could leave out something or include something that you didn't say in one other instance of sharing your testimony. It doesn't mean you lied. It just means you were highlighting a particular point of importance to you. That's exactly what Luke is doing. In Luke, he wants his gospel to climax on the ascension of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of the Father. In Acts, he wants the reader of his account to understand why the earthly appearances of Jesus ceased and why the end did not come immediately. Now, what about the charge that in one account, Jesus seemed to have gone to heaven from the Mount of Olives, and in another, he seemed to have gone to heaven from Bethany? Well, Theophilus would not have had any problem whatsoever understanding that, because Luke has first of all linked those two locations in the Gospel of Luke. So if you look at Luke chapter 19, verse 29, in that passage, in the context, Jesus is getting ready to undertake the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and will be sending some of his disciples to bring the donkey on which he will ride. And here's what Luke says, verse 29. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. So did you see that? He drew near to Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. Say, Bethany is a village on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, about a mile and a half east of Jerusalem. So Luke could feel absolute freedom to switch between Bethany and the Mount of Olives because he has already indicated those locations. It's basically one geographical location. So he's not going for scientific precision each time he is talking about the ascension. He's already associated these two places as closely, as close together geographically. So Theophilus would have had no problem whatsoever deciphering what Luke is saying when in one place it talks about Bethany and in another it talks about the Mount of Olives. So we should have complete confidence and trust that the account of the ascension that we have in the Gospel of Luke and in the Acts of the Apostle is true as happened, because that's what the Holy Spirit bore Luke to explain to us. So we have just looked at how the ascension happened. It happened with the disciples looking on and Jesus taken up right before their eyes and taken out of sight from them by a cloud. Now, why does that matter? Why should we even care about that? Well, we should care because there is the future consummation of our hope is tied to the ascension. Okay, let's walk through the details of the text. Verse 10 of Acts, it says, "And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven.'" So the event happens with such awesomeness that the disciples are transfixed. They're just there staring into heaven. And then what happens next? Two men stood by them with white clothes. And if you've been reading Luke's account, both in the gospel and here, you're not surprised by that, because in his description of the resurrection, he also references two men in dazzling garments that met the women who went to the tomb. Luke 24:4. "While the women were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel." So the resurrection of Jesus is attended by these angelic beings, and the ascension of Jesus is also attended by these angelic beings. And they followed the same pattern. Did you see that? These men, they asked a question first at the tomb to the women. "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And then they provide a correction. They say, "He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Well, the same pattern happens right here with the ascension. Just follow this with me. First, they ask a question. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" There's the question. And then they provide a correction. "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So God is sending his angels to attend the event of the resurrection and the ascension in basically the same way. They ask a question to seemingly confused believers and then provide a clarification for them on how to understand what they just observed. So the disciples standing there and gazing into heaven was actually out of step with the instructions Jesus had given them, because he had told them, wait in Jerusalem. So now that he's been taken from them, what they should have done would have been to return to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But they stood there staring into heaven. One wonders if it may be the case that they thought that there will be a repeat of the transfiguration. Because in the transfiguration, when the cloud came, it covered Jesus. But then when the cloud cleared up, what did they see? Jesus was standing there with them. So right here, they might have been thinking, well, this cloud, we just saw it, it's going to clear again. And we'll see Jesus. This would be a situation where somebody's experience is exerting more power on them than the clear teaching of Scripture. And as believers, we have to be guarded against that. Experiences are powerful things. They are not invalid. They are not authoritative. The authority over our lives, no matter how awesome and wonderful and spiritual and even God-glorifying an experience has been, it never rises to the level of the authority over your life. It's only God's word. And so that's why the angels are here correcting the thinking of the disciples. So note carefully what these people in white say to the apostles. They want to help them understand why the ascension actually matters. They are correcting their thinking about this. And this is why it matters. The ascension matters because it guarantees the second coming. That Jesus went to heaven guarantees that he is coming again. And that if that doesn't matter to you, nothing else really matters. Okay? Look at what they say in verse 11. "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So the promise of the second coming is what is going to undergird and sustain and drive and be the fuel for the missionary enterprise of the church. Jesus is coming again. He will call to account his believers, his servants, and so we better be about the work that he has given us. God knows our proneness to be discouraged and disappointed and fearful and feeling defeated in the face of all the vicissitudes and hostility in the world. And he, by his Spirit, carries Luke, the writer of this book, along to help us see that Jesus has gone to heaven, but that's a guarantee that he will come again and make good on all the promises that remain to be fulfilled. So the ascension matters because it guarantees the consummation of our hope, that we are not believing in vain. Now, we should not interpret what the man said here in terms of this Jesus whom you saw go to heaven will come in the same way. We should not interpret that too literalistically. We should not take it to mean it's going to be like a backwards play of the ascension. So they'll just rewind the ascension and that becomes the second coming. Like Jesus will come back to the same spot from where he went to heaven and he'll be wearing the same clothes as he had on when he went to heaven. That's not what they're talking about. Jesus himself predicted that his second coming will be personal, it will be glorious, it will be powerful, it will be with the clouds of heaven. So in that sense, he will come in the same way as he went. But there will be important differences. There will be very critical differences. His going to heaven was very private. He led the disciples with him to Bethany, and while he was blessing them, he was taken up right before their eyes. But when he returns, every eye will see him. That's a critical difference. It'll be like a flash of lightning that lights up in one side of the sky and shines through to the other. Every eye will see him. That's a critical difference. And now, when he was going up to heaven, he went all by himself. He was alone. But 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us he will come with an entourage of millions of holy ones. It will be a gloriously terrifying thing. So we are not to interpret he will come in the same way as he went, very literalistically, as if to say it will be private only to the disciples or to some elect or elite in the church. This is important to highlight. I was reading the news a few days ago, as of a few months ago, that someone who has risen up in Nairobi, Kenya, and claiming he is Jesus, and claiming to be doing miracles, and turning water into tea, of all things. But here is the most stunning thing about that story. Some people are believing it. That's the most shocking to me. You know, that person is not the first of such blatant liars. He will not be the last. There will be others that will follow. There are many who preceded him. Many will follow him as long as the Lord tarries. And we know that the ultimate deception is yet to come, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But God's people know better. They know that when Jesus returns, you will not need headline news to know. It will be obvious to everybody. It will be like lightning that lights up in one side of the sky and in sin in the other. It will be obvious to every single living person on the planet. Even dead people will hear it and rise unto the resurrection of life for those who believed and unto the resurrection of the second death for those who did not believe. So Jesus will return in the same way, in the sense that his second coming will be personal, glorious, and powerful. But there will be important differences, and those differences are built into the testimony of Scripture to protect us from demonic liars, like the one that I just referenced a moment ago. So here we have a divine program that unfolds in steps. First, Jesus ascends to heaven. Second, he pours forth the Holy Spirit. Third, the church goes out to proclaim the lordship of Jesus. And fourth, Jesus returns to make all things new. Whenever we miss any one of those steps or put it out of sequence, we plunge ourselves into confusion. If we jumble up that order of things, we plunge ourselves into confusion. That's God's order of his program. We don't have the right to edit it or change it or move it around or make predictions about it that God has not given us. It's his program. And we have to especially remember that In the time between his going and his coming, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and we must be going to the world for Christ. And when he arrives, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We should be eager to want to say, like the Apostle Paul at the end of his time in Ephesus, "I am innocent of the blood of you all, because I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that is profitable." I want to be able to say that to any one of my neighbors, to any one of my co-workers, to anyone that I encounter in my life. And God has given us the time between Christ's going to heaven and the time of his second coming to do that. So how did the ascension happen? It happened with Jesus taken up right before the eyes of the apostles. Why does it matter? It matters because it guarantees the consummation of our hope. And finally, what does it produce? What does the ascension produce? Well, we are told in verses 13 and 14 that these who witnessed the ascension of Jesus returned to Jerusalem. They went to the upper room. And verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So here we are talking a group of about 120. Those included the disciples who survived Jesus. So this would very clearly, without any doubt, exclude Judas Iscariot, because we know at this point he's already committed suicide and died. But the apostles who lived on were here. And then there were many other disciples. Then there were some women. Then there was Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Jesus' brothers, who were very skeptical about who he is and what he's up to, clearly, a number of them believed, if not all, after his resurrection. So they were part of this praying group in Jerusalem. And I just want to highlight two characters of their prayers. Luke tells us they devoted themselves to prayer with one accord. In other words, there was a oneness of mind and there was a perseverance in prayer on the part of these people. John Calvin said, those are the two essentials of true prayerfulness. Perseverance and oneness of mind when you're talking about a group. To say that they were devoted to prayer, that's coming from a word that means busily engaged in an activity, doing something with energy and zeal, committed to it. You know, Luke is going to use that again to describe the disciples in relationship to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's the same word. And he's going to use that again to speak about the apostles in chapter 6, when the apostles said, "It is not right for us to leave the ministry of the word and prayer and serve tables. You select men full of the Spirit to whom we will turn this responsibility, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." That's how Luke is using that word. And he uses it here with respect to prayer. And Paul does the same thing. Paul says in Romans 12:12, "Be constant in prayer." It's the same word. Or in Colossians 4:2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer." And all of that is drawing from their master. And remember, the Lord Jesus told a whole parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So you can see why John Calvin would say perseverance and devotion are the two essentials of true Christian praying. So true praying is persevering praying. Because most of the things we pray for don't happen as though you were downloading an app for your iPhone. God tests our patience. He builds our patience. He develops our trust in him. Most of those that we read of in the Bible and are astounded and encouraged by their faith went through times of waiting. When Abraham is promised he will be the father of many nations, he waits for decades to become such. When David is promised the throne in Israel, he waits for years and even becomes a fugitive in the midst of it. And if you can't wait on the Lord in prayer, it may just be the case that you have your own program that you want heaven to accomplish rather than adjusting your mind and thinking to what God would have you doing. So, beloved, true praying that is humbly reliant exclusively and on nothing else but God is persevering praying. And some of us will pray for things that we will only see results of in heaven. Some of us will pray for people to be converted and God will convert them. And some will not be converted until we lie under the ground. And then the seed that was sown in their hearts will sprout. And that's why if we give up praying because we've not seen the results, we are not understanding prayer as God would have us understand prayer. But theirs was not only persevering prayer, it was also prayer with one accord. It's a very, very interesting word. That word occurs 11 times in the New Testament, and 10 of the 11 times are in the writings of Luke. So it was really a favorite word for him. And he's talking about not only being in one place together, but he's talking about actually having oneness of purpose, oneness of mind, and doing one thing together because you have oneness of mind and purpose in that thing. So just think of us meeting here on Wednesday as God's people with one accord and pleading with heaven for the gospel to gain new territory in Nepal or in Myanmar or for this or that person to be saved or for this or that thing, that problem to be alleviated with one accord. If James could say, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much, we could also say, the prayers of an assembly in one accord according to the will of God avails much. God delights in prayers like that. And he answers prayers like that. So the ascension produces a hope that overflows in persevering prayer for a group of people in one accord on the purposes of God. So the ascension is not just, you know, some little thing we add on. It's not some kind of icing we add to the cake of the Christian doctrine. It's a crucial element of what God teaches us in his word. It happened by God taking his son right before the eyes of the apostles. It matters because it guarantees the second coming and it produces a hope that issues forth in persevering, one-hearted prayer for God's people. So if we were to ask, how was Christ exalted in his ascension? I like this answer from the Westminster Larger Catechism. Christ was exalted in his ascension in that having after his resurrection often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and giving them the commission to preach the gospel to all nations, 40 days after his resurrection, he, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts from men, to raise up our affections thereto, and to prepare a place for us where he himself is and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. That is the ascension. It happened with God taking up his son right before the eyes of the apostles. It matters because it settles the hope of his second coming and it produces the kind of hope that does not disappoint. Beloved, we have to be 10,000 times more eager for Christ's return than children are when they watch Christmas gifts under the Christmas tree. We have to be eagerly waiting for his coming. We have a hope that does not disappoint. That's why Paul would say, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That is our hope, and that should mark us. We should be a people with eager expectation. Christ Jesus gave himself to deliver us and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, who are zealous for good deeds, eagerly awaiting the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the God of hope fill all our hearts with joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope. Let's pray. So, Father, make us a people full with a confident expectation of seeing the glory of your Son split the sky one day and shine from one end to the other and consummate all things and establish your kingdom forever. And may that make us better husbands and wives, more obedient disciples, more passionate about obeying your word and about seeing your kingdom come. In the words of Peter, may you make us a people who are looking for and hastening the day of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.